Well, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer, remembering that in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, we need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit by confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also need the ministry of the truth of God's word, which we have, of course, in written form, God's complete revelation to mankind, everything that he has wanted to reveal to us, not everything that is knowledge in the universe, not everything that God knows, obviously, but the little bit, the little bit that he wants us to understand of his infinite knowledge he has revealed to us. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer as we prepare to study God's word this evening. Let us pray. We thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege to assemble ourselves together and to look at your word another time. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has provided for us. The fact that he died on the cross for our sins, we have eternal life through him. We thank you that he's coming again, Father, and we thank you that you've revealed something about that for us and to us. Father, as we continue to look at what the future holds for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we met. We had the Memorial Day holiday weekend there, so catch you up on just a couple of things here that from the last 2 weeks. One major thing, of course, is that there is a new prime minister elected in Israel, and of course, as we study the area of prophecy and the relationship between the church and Israel, and the fact that Israel has a future as far as the tribulation is concerned, and then also, of course, that the Lord will save all Israel, a passage, of course, to be understood within its context, all believing Israel, that is, but to realize that as we look at events over in Israel, we do have a outlook in the biblical sense, and of course what we see is not any fulfillment of any given biblical prophecy. Some, perhaps, I haven't heard it yet in the evangelical world, I'm sure there will be a multitude of books coming out now and saying this person is such and such or so and so, and I have no idea what they will be writing about, but of course anything that is can capture the imagination they will be coming out with. And of course, it's very interesting to us from the standpoint of biblical theology to look at, in the light of Israel, to look at this new prime minister, a little bit of a harder name to pronounce than Perez, but Netanyahu. And he is the new prime minister. He is a hardliner. And of course, he holds to the idea of what we as conservatives would probably consider the right way of looking at least, even apart from a biblical standpoint or the standpoint of Israel, and that is peace through strength. And he is going to probably abandon the policy that Israel has had, that is trading off its land for peace. And he is a hardliner in that respect, and so it will be very interesting to see what happens. We also had 2 weeks ago, and this is more of a personal note for myself here, but as I left our Bible study on Monday night 2 weeks ago, I turned on the Christian radio station and happened to hear a break into, probably caught the last, 15, 20 minutes, focus on the family on the Christian radio station. And a man named Howard Hirsch was speaking. And as I could listen to the conversation, I gathered that he is a rabbi and also a theology professor at some seminary. But he is starting a Center for Jewish-Christian Dialogue, and I believe it was going to be centered in Colorado Springs. But during this entire conversation, what interested me in this whole subject of Jewish-Christian relations was that I never quite gathered or understood if this man, Rabbi Hirsch, was indeed a believer, a Christian. And what concerned me even more at the time was the fact that during this entire dialogue between Dr. Dobson and this man, there was nothing said of evangelizing the Jews. And this whole Center for Jewish-Christian Dialogue is centered on the idea of forming a dialogue, as you can imagine from the name, between Jews and Christians, but on what basis? Of their common moral ground and the fact that we worship the same God. And that was of interest to me, because just because we have a common moral ground based on the Ten Commandments, and certainly Christianity is founded in the Old Testament theology as such, the promise of the Messiah, it's very interesting to me that nothing is said about evangelizing the Jews and presenting to them what you and I understand, that Jesus is their Messiah. And this is a very sad thing to me. It's something that I've commented about already, and we'll see it more, to realize that, yes, the Jews do have a right to the land over there under the Abrahamic covenant, but to also realize that what most people have forgotten is the fact that they're also under another covenant, the conditional covenant of the Mosaic Law, which demands their obedience to the God of Israel. And, of course, the God of Israel is none other than whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so until Israel, the Jews, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have continuing problems in life. They're going to have tribulation in the future. And this is what we come to, actually, in our passage. If we continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would turn to that passage, we continue with that this evening. First Thessalonians chapter 5, we are still continuing in this passage here, a very major passage in the Word of God that ties it all together as far as I can see, going back to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and then continuing with chapter 5, ties together the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture, as well as the fact that the church is saved from or out from the tribulation. We'll not go through that. But also that there is no such thing as what people call the partial rapture, and people usually say it as a partial rapture theory. Realize that everything that you don't believe, you call a theory. We call evolution a theory, but those who believe in evolution don't call it a theory, of course. People talk about the gap theory of Genesis 1. John taught on that some months ago there, and of course he holds to the gap interpretation. I do also. And very interestingly, that people who hold it in disdain call it a theory. To us, it's not a theory. It's a legitimate interpretation. But at any rate, this would be a theory, this partial rapture. And it is untrue according to the Scripture. The idea is that we'll all go up, the dead first in Christ, of course, and then those who are living, as Paul has made clear in chapter 4. And so Paul has addressed the status of those who have died in Christ in chapter 4. And as we've seen, we come to chapter 5, and he addresses the status of those believers who are living, as well as what happens to the unbeliever. And of course, if we are to diagram it very quickly again, I should do this often enough that you can do this in your sleep. You can diagram this in your sleep as such, because at least the basic outline of the events that we have the cross representing the first advent, the church age starting with the day of Pentecost, and of course the church age ends with the rapture of the church, designated by the up arrow, something that is yet to be seen, the whole point of the study. We do not know when Christ will descend from heaven with the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, and the idea that we will meet him in the air. Some people say with this partial rapture theory that only those who are good believers, only those who are qualified, those who are living the Christian way of life, and certainly that is the objective we want to do in life, but to realize that all believers will go up in the rapture, the good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent, and so forth. And this is because of God's grace, passive voice, we will be taken up. And after the rapture of the church, the 7 years of the tribulational period, the time of Jacob's distress, the time of great wrath upon the face of the earth, the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. And of course, what marks the midpoint of this besides the time frame of 3.5 years, but what is the major event that marks the 3.5 years, the great deciding watershed at that point, and that is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, as well as what Jesus talks about and clarifies, explains a little bit more in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. So we have the idea of the tribulational period. This is ended by the second advent. Jesus Christ comes to this earth. His feet actually come down to the Mount of Olives. He destroys his enemies, pictured in the book of Revelation, Zechariah 12 through 14, and so forth. And Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. He regathers his nation, the nation Israel, all the Jews from all over, and they will be regathered in belief. Remember, at that point, all unbelievers will be cast off the face of the earth into the idea of the holding tank until the great white throne judgment. And that will occur after the 1,000 years. We have the 1,000 years of the millennium. And at that point, that ends. And, of course, in Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment. And then we have the new heavens and new earth pictured in Revelation 21 through 22. And so we have the broad outline here of the events that we anticipate. And this, of course, is according to classic premillennial dispensational outlook, but again, to also realize that we develop that attitude from an understanding of the scriptural documentation. Well, let's continue with chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Let's review verses 1 through 3 and then also look at 4. We left off after chapter 5, verse 4, and reviewing the translation here, chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, Paul is picking up a new subject, but it's also related to what he's talked about before. Now concerning the times and the epochs, or seasons, brethren, royal family of God, he's talking to believers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. And of course, this thief in the night is a common, as the commentators like to say, a common motif or metaphor, the idea of the thief in the night. Jesus uses it in chapter 24 of Matthew and so forth. The idea that he will come with total surprise, total unexpectedness, and of course, Jesus is coming. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows the time. And of course, we have so many people today trying to figure that out when it's unknowable. He tells the Thessalonians right here, you know very well that you can't know this. Verse 3, whenever they, that is the unbelieving world, might say, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they certainly will not escape. Excuse me. And so the peace and safety is a terminology from the Old Testament, the idea that the world is continuing on. They do not understand that God will bring in his judgment upon the world, but suddenly the destruction will come upon them. They will not escape it. Very, very emphatic here. They certainly will not escape it. And again, the birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and to realize that a pregnant woman knows that she is pregnant, that's not the point of it. The point is that even though she's pregnant, she has an approximate idea of when she will give delivery or when the baby will be born. But nevertheless, guess what? The doctors are always wrong. Should I say always? 99% of the time they're wrong. And, of course, they may guess a day, and it may come 2 weeks later or whatever, 2 weeks early. And regardless of that, the issue is that once the labor starts, it will continue with the woman, and she will not be able to anticipate it at that point. And so, of course, at that point, the baby is born, and this provides a wonderful metaphor in Scripture. We'll see that later on. The Jewish nation is actually compared to a baby being born. And, of course, the idea that God is the one bringing them forth from the womb, as it were, of the tribulational period, and they will be blessed before him and regathered by him. Then we come to verse 4, the status of believers. But you, very emphatic, but you, believers, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. And as I pointed out before, some people use the phrase to be in the dark, to be in ignorance about something, to be unenlightened. And unfortunately, at least one doctrinal pastor, I use that phrase advisedly, who thinks he can date the generation of the rapture and so forth, he's put all this in writing. Mind you, this was way back in about 1981 that he wrote this, and it's 1996 now. And whatever he wrote about should have happened by 1988. And obviously he was wrong about that part of it. But he says that this refers to being in the dark, that the Thessalonians and us by extension, we can understand if we really know, if we're really in the spiritual life, you know, if you and I are really walking in the Spirit and we're close to God, we can know when the Lord's going to come back. Well, nothing is further from the truth, and that is not the point of Paul's discussion here. He is talking about our position as we exist in the domain of light or the kingdom of light. Let me give you something I didn't give you last time, but let me summarize for you five basic concepts, and these aren't even long sentences or anything, but five basic ideas about this idea of darkness here. What darkness represents in Scripture? First of all, darkness is used for the idea of evil. Key word is evil. So number one, evil, or the domain of Satan. And I don't have passages for these. This is something that you can jot down in your notes, and as you're reading through, you can try to decide which part of the context determines what the meaning is here, or the concept. So we have the idea that darkness is used for the concept of evil, or the domain of Satan. Number two, being an unbeliever. To be an unbeliever. The idea that the unbeliever walks in darkness, he's part of the darkness. So simply to be an unbeliever, the idea of darkness there. Number three, darkness is used for immorality. Darkness is used for immorality. Number four, darkness is used for the lack of knowledge. Excuse me, lack of knowledge. That is the lack of knowledge of God's plan. You see, for example, Ephesians 4, you're darkened in your understanding. The idea of the lacking the illumination, understanding God's plan. So there is a legitimate use of that, but that's not the case that we have here with the grammar as it's indicated. So the idea number four, lack of knowledge. And finally, number five, the idea of judgment. Darkness is used as judgment. So it's used for judgment. What are some of the examples we have of that in Scripture? Starting right out with Genesis 1, we have the idea of darkness is over the face of the earth. For some people, of course, they don't see that as judgment, but for us who do understand and hold to the gap interpretation, we see that as part of the divine judgment upon the face of the earth. The earth became some type of ice pack at that point, and God the Holy Spirit is needed at that point by God's grace to, as the Hebrew word, to hover like a bird over the frozen earth and to heat it up and to thaw it out. And then, of course, God begins his activity of restoration or recreation, the idea of the light. The first thing he says, verse 3, let there be light. We have that also in the context of what? The cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And what covered the earth during those last 3 hours, or the second part of the 3 hours there? He was on the cross, of course, from 9 to 3. And from 9 to 12, certain activities were going on, and certainly the idea of conversation was carried out with Jesus and various people. And what happened after that, though, from 12 to 3, we have the hours of darkness. And that is often used for the idea of God's judgment. We also have this idea, and this becomes very important in this context, as Paul has already mentioned this word, this phrase, I should say, of the day of the Lord. You see, in the day of the Lord, as we've pointed out, can refer to God's visitation or judgment upon the face of the earth. Sometimes for blessing, but usually in the sense of judgment. And so the day of the Lord is often associated with the idea of darkness in the Old Testament. We'll look at those later. Amos 5 comes to mind. Amos 5, 18 through 20, for example. You can jot that down and look at it. But many passages present the day of the Lord as darkness. Now, that may or may not be in the sense of physical darkness, although that is involved with it, the idea that the sun will be shielded, the moon will be shielded, and so forth. There will be physical darkness, but also the idea of this supernatural darkness upon the face of the earth, and this represents God's judgment upon the unbelieving or wicked world. So here in this context, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, and in this context with darkness, he's referring to those unbelievers who are judged. By the way, we have, and some of you may not be aware of this, but you've heard of perhaps of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, and we have some interesting information from that community as far as shedding a little light, no pun intended, on this concept of light and darkness. But they saw in their writings, they talk about a war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. So you see, light and darkness are very, very good metaphors from the physical realm to bring into the spiritual life this idea of, well, light represents God's goodness, his character, his attributes. And on the other hand, darkness, which represents Satan's cosmic system and the wicked world. So notice that the Thessalonians are said not to be simply not in the, or not darkened, but to be not in the darkness here. They are not in darkness. Their position is not in the darkness. And of course, the unbeliever has absolutely no idea about what's going to happen with the tribulational period. If you told them about it, they would laugh anyway. And that is unfortunate, but of course, that is the truth of it. They simply do not wish to understand spiritual things. And of course, they cannot do so either because they lack the Spirit of God to help them understand it. So we have the day of the Lord, the tribulational period here. It will come and will surprise the unbelieving world. And remember this word here, that the day should overtake you. A very, very strong word for grasping or seizing. The unbelieving world will be overtaken by this event. The rapture will happen, and they will be thrust into the tribulational period. There will be no chance of escaping it. Some people have said, well, this means to be surprised. No, the word is much stronger than that. It means that they will not, that they will be, the world will be overtaken, will be grasped in the hands of the tribulational period, whereas the believers will escape it. And then he goes on in verse 5 here, and he gives an explanation. Why are the Thessalonians not in darkness? Why is it that the day, that is the day of the Lord, should not overtake them? Well, he gives the reason with the word for in verse 5. Reason, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So again, we have this common metaphor, and we have to get attuned to this because he's going to use this constantly through this context here, this light and darkness, the idea that it fits in perfectly with the day of the Lord concept he's introduced, but the idea that light represents our position in Christ, our positional unity with Jesus Christ, the idea of our position in the heavenlies, whereas darkness represents the domain of Satan, the idea of Satan's cosmic system. So we are, you are all sons of light and sons of day. And of course we have the reason here. He's talking about their status and their position, their relationship with God in life. Notice he uses the descriptive genitive here. You are sons of light and sons of day. He actually uses something that comes to us from the Old Testament here. This is called what is technically called a Hebraism. The idea that it's a Hebrew construction, but it's put into Greek. In the Hebrew, you have this idea that if you wanted to describe someone, you would describe their quality as being a son of, well, keep it clean there, the idea son of whatever you're going to talk about. And in this case, son of light, son of the day. The person that you're describing as a son of light, son of day, is characterized by this position or this virtue in life. The same way that he talks about the sons of darkness and so forth. Now, again, you have to keep it clean. You can talk in the Hebrew about sons of harlotry and all these different phraseologies that come to us in the Hebrew. But here we have the idea that their position and our position as well, we are sons of light and sons of the day. Notice his phrase or his word here, all. All. He's including all the Thessalonians. Now, we could go through the book of the two books of Thessalonians, and I would say you could make a case for the Thessalonians being one of the model churches. They were a great church, and I think you could find very few problems that they had. but you would find some problems. And so to say that all the Thessalonians were, you know, good little people there, they were just all saintly, no. Some of them were, well, they were having some serious problems. So when Paul says all here, he's emphasizing, well, all. How many does that include? All. All of them, regardless of their position, regardless of what they're doing as far as life is concerned, they will all be included in this. And, of course, one of the major problems that we do see with the Thessalonians, maybe this is even related to part of their misunderstanding of prophecy at some point because of strange letters they received, people purporting to be writing for the Apostle Paul, as we find in 2 Thessalonians 2. But they had a problem with some of the people in the church there who had gotten very lazy. Paul actually has to tell them, look, either, well, here's your welfare solution. You want a welfare solution? You want to go through all the governmental, political stuff? What are you shaking your head for back there? I see you shaking your head. Say, this is in the context. I don't have to, you know, strain to get this one in. No, but Paul says, well, no. Let's do it the better way here. Turn, don't take my word for it here. Turn, you know, just a couple pages here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's see, let's start at about, verse 6 here. This is one of the problems that the Thessalonians had, so they were not a perfect church in that sense. They were very good, but not perfect. But notice what he says here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, that is, separate from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this. Paul, as an apostle, had the right to demand payment for his work, not to have to work, but he did this as an example. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model, an example for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Underline this one. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Oh, Paul, you're such a cruel, mean-spirited person. You would probably listen to Rush Limbaugh these days, you know, or something. I mean, this is just horrible stuff. But he says in verse 11, for we hear, now notice this, this is a problem, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And then he goes on to talk about work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread, and so forth. But the point is that there was a problem there in the Thessalonian church. It was a very real problem. Perhaps some of them, could it be possible that some of them had done what people today in the 20th century had done? They kind of, with prophecy, they quit their jobs, quit school, sold their homes, got a white sheet on, and went up on the mountaintop. Is that possible that it could have happened 2,000 years ago? I don't know. But they certainly had that type of problem. And perhaps it was related to their problems, their misunderstanding of some of this area of prophecy. And of course, a big part of Thessalonians, the reason Paul writes, is to straighten out some of these things. So you see, the Thessalonians were a very good church, but they still had their problems, just like any church, because what? We're all human. Every church is made up of, well, saved sinners. Myself, all of you, and everyone else, we're all saved sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And so the issue is we're always going to have our problems in life. But as we listen to the Word of God, as we apply it in life, hopefully those problems decrease and our unity increases and so on. But the idea is that when Paul says here, notice this, he says, you all of you are sons of light, sons of day. Regardless of their status, they are positionally in Christ. And of course the issue is, because of that, they're all qualified for the rapture of the church. Now, what happens at the rapture of the church for those who are leading a life that is, well, as Paul says, maybe undisciplined, unruly life, those who are not pursuing the Christian way of life according to the commandments of the Word of God? Well, they're still going to be raptured. They're still going to be delivered from the tribulation. You know, God's not going to say, hey, look at him down there. You know, he's just a sorry, sorry believer. I'm going to make that person go through the tribulation. No, it won't happen. Because of God's grace, he's already determined that the church is not going to go through the tribulation, all of the church. And so the issue is all of us will be saved at the rapture, delivered. But what happens to those who are not leading the Christian way of life? Well, that's where the judgment seat of Christ comes in. You may have heard something about that once or twice from this pulpit, but the idea that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and also Romans 14. So all of that will be taken care of. None of us get away with anything. You know the beauty of God's plan? None of us will get away with anything. Now that may not be beautiful to you, but you know, because you may be thinking, yeah, I want to get away with a few things here. I don't want that, you know, that heavy hand down on top of me. But of course, if we are pursuing God's plan and we realize that we are doing these things because we love Him and we're trying to obey Him, then we're not looking for that out. Grace is not a license to sin. It's not an out. You know, for those of you who have children, you can appreciate this a great deal. You know, your child will definitely want to have you take it easy on them. You know, don't just give me some slack there. Just let me go the way I want to go. Well, the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. We have to lead the child, raise the child, rear the child in the way that he or she should go. So we have this idea here that they are sons of light, sons of day, and of course they are believers, and all of them will be saved as such. And then he says, we are not of night nor of darkness. Now remember in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we saw the idea that you and I, all of us as believers, we are in the domain of darkness. So this is what Paul is talking about here. Regardless of our lifestyle, we have been delivered as Christians from the domain of darkness. I like to illustrate it this way, and you've seen this in one form or another, but the idea is, very simply, as far as our position, we come to the cross, we realize that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and positionally, what happens to us? We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are entered into union with Christ. Now, some people have put a you know, you've heard the top circle and bottom circle. Well, I like to modify it a little bit differently here in the sense that I put what passes for a throne, a very simplistic throne, but of course it's more ornate in God's kingdom there, in God's heaven. But the idea that why a throne here rather than a circle? Because Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand, at the right hand of God the Father, on a throne. And so Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The book of Hebrews talks about this many times over. Paul talks about it, Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is seated in the heavenlies. We are seated with Him positionally, or into Him positionally. That is my position. That's your position. You're seated. I'm standing. But all of us are positionally, we're seen as seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But that, of course, is not our walk on the face of this earth. We have, and here we can do a circle or an oval as such, pretty ugly circle as such, but the idea that our life on the face of this earth is characterized, or should be characterized, by what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. The circle represents the area of fellowship. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're inside the circle as such. We get out through what? Sin. Sin in three categories. Mental sin, verbal sin, and overt sin. And all it takes is one little sin to get us out, to lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because sin grieves. It quenches the Holy Spirit. You know, remember that the Holy Spirit is not just some, let me choose my words carefully. In theology, we have to use our words very carefully. The idea that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force out there. Now, He is omnipresent. God the Holy Spirit is everywhere, just as God the Father and God the Son as omnipotence and omnipresence. But to realize that God the Holy Spirit is a real person. And so, therefore, when He indwells you and He indwells me, He is a real person. And therefore, just like your loved one, your family member might be grieved, might be disappointed, frustrated by some sin or some hurt that you commit, so God the Holy Spirit is a person. He is said to be grieved by our sin. Now remember, that must be taken in the sense of what is called an anthropopathism, ascribing to God a human feeling. God cannot ultimately be grieved. God is absolute happiness. We can never take any happiness away from God, but the idea that it expresses something of a human nature to us so that we can understand God the Holy Spirit is a real person. He understands our needs. He understands our feelings, our thoughts. And so, therefore, sin is something that does break the fellowship bond. And so we get out of fellowship, but, of course, God has provided the gracious way to get back into fellowship. And you've heard this one way or the other, but 1 John 1:9, we get back into fellowship, confessing our sins. So you see, we have this position here, and that's what Paul is talking about. We're all sons of the light. We're all sons of day positionally. But, of course, we may not walk according to our position. But what happens with the unbeliever on the other side here? The unbeliever, regardless of how nice he is, regardless how good he seems, how moral he seems, regardless of all that, he is still of the night and of the darkness. Why? He belongs to the realm of Satan, no matter how good he is or seems to be, no matter how nice, no matter how moral. And, you know, don't go to work tomorrow and say to your, you know, your unbelieving partner at work, you wicked, you know, so-and-so there. You know, I mean, the person may be a very nice person, may be very moral, and so may not be. But, you know, don't run around and judge people that way. I mean, the issue is to witness. We're all sinners in that sense. But to realize that no matter how nice, no matter how moral, and there are many unbelievers. I worked with many unbelievers in the Army, for example, and they were fantastic men, absolutely fantastic men who had great integrity and honor, great sense of duty and so forth. But the idea that regardless of all those wonderful qualities, regardless of their morality at times, and some were rather immoral too, but the idea that as nice as they were, as good as they were, humanly speaking, they still resided in that realm of darkness, the domain of darkness. Why? Because they're simply not believers. They're not Christians. So when Paul is talking about this, he's talking about position, but then he's going to bring it to the idea of something that is very, very important for all of us, and that is the idea of our lifestyle itself. So in verse 5, for all of you, very emphatic here, are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Hold the place here for just a second. I want to show you another passage. This becomes, this night and darkness, this light metaphor here becomes such a major part of the New Testament discussion about this. If you would please, just hold the place and turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. I want to show you another passage of Paul's here. And we'll look at this in more detail later. But just to acquaint you with it at this point, and to show you how Paul uses this discussion or this metaphor of light and darkness, Romans chapter 13, specifically verses 11 and 12. And he says here, I'm going to read from my corrected translation here, but it's very close to the New American Standard. And do this, knowing the present time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so you see, Paul talks about this in the framework of the light and darkness here, but this becomes very, very important from the understanding of the day of the Lord and so forth. Let me see if I can show you what Paul is talking about. When he says here in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Is he talking about physical day and night at this point? No, he's using something metaphorically here. He's using the idea of night and day. I should say it's correctly in the order there. He's using the order of night and day metaphorically here. The idea that, whoa, I'm caught on this here. That could be dangerous. The idea that, remember we talked about the idea that we can expect the imminency of Christ's return? Why? Because 1900 years ago, we already started the last times, the last days, the end times. Why? Because of anything we see on the horizon or circumstances? No, because of the objective reality of Jesus Christ's work at the first advent. And notice what Paul says here in verse 11. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You know, he's not talking. Paul has salvation. He could write in Ephesians 2:8, we've been saved in the past with the result that goes on forever. He's not talking about, well, will I believe in Christ tomorrow for my salvation? No, he's not talking about that type of salvation. He's talking about the rapture of the church, the ultimate salvation or deliverance, the idea of our resurrection body, the rapture of the church. And so when he says in Romans 13:11, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed or when we believed, that is as clear an indication of the imminency, the expectation of the Apostle Paul of the Lord's return in his lifetime as anything that you could ever get. In fact, it's probably the clearest indication of such expectation. The idea is Paul was expecting that. 58 AD when he wrote Romans, he was expecting the Lord's return. It was nearer than when he first believed, and only a few years had gone by. And that's what you and I can say each and every day of our lives. We're 2,000 years almost removed from it. But the idea that you and I can say, we don't date it, but we can say each and every day it's nearer than when we believed. It's nearer than when the Apostle Paul wrote that. And that's the only time frame that we can give for it. Each and every day brings us closer to it. But what is this idea of night and day here? Get a pen that works. The idea, it's nighttime out there. It's associated with darkness. And we have the idea of daybreak. And what this corresponds to, the idea of the night here, corresponds to, as Paul says in Galatians 1, this present evil age. Everything from the cross onward is seen as nighttime. Why? Because Satan is still the ruler of this world. He's still roaming around like a lion seeking those whom to devour. Satan is alive and well. It is seen as this present evil age. And so it's seen as the time of darkness or nighttime. Why? Because Christ has not delivered us. Christ is not on the face of this earth presently ruling. Now some people, who is it? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Christ returned in 1914 and he was in Brooklyn, New York. We should ask John about that sometime since he comes from New York. But I've never understood that Christ is there. Because why? Christ says when he comes back, guess what? Everyone's going to see him. And not everyone saw him at that point. So I therefore submit to you, Christ did not return in 1914. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have many other problems. But they change their dates so every few years anyway. So they're very creative in their prophecy too. But at any rate, the idea is that this present evil age corresponds to the idea of the night. And when the rapture happens, when the Lord returns, it's like daybreak. It's like instant light to us. And so Paul uses this idea that we're living in the night, but we're waiting for daybreak. In other words, almost we could say every generation of the church age is kind of like, well, shall we use just a general time frame for sunup in the morning. Now, I understand it's probably about 5 in the morning right now, and it changes. But let's say, just for general sake, sunup is 6 a.m. And we can say that the entire church age is kind of poised 5 minutes before 6. We are waiting for the daybreak. We're waiting for the dawn, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter. We're waiting for the daybreak. Why? Because that brings the light of God's Son through the rapture to us. And of course, the idea that the world goes in the tribulational period. But how is it that we're living like that all the time? Because we understand that Jesus Christ, his return is imminent. Therefore, the rapture of the church is imminent. We are expecting it all the time. Now, I don't know about you. I've had all kinds of jobs in life. And, of course, being in the military especially, I can appreciate this a great deal. Because have you ever worked one of those terrible, horrible third shifts in life? You know, where you're up all night and you're working all night. And I know that when I was in the Army, we would go out on maneuvers for 3 days and three nights. Had nothing to do with Jonah, of course, but the idea that we would be constantly moving and shooting in field artillery, and we would go out for 3 days and get almost no sleep. Maybe a little bit. There were times I went 3 days without sleep. You know, at the end, you're just kind of like this. But in my younger days, I could do that. Now, I need more and more sleep, it seems like. But at any rate, to go out. And if you're involved in shooting all night, and that is shooting field artillery missions, and you shoot illumination rounds, and then I can remember, like, at 2 in the morning, we would have an ambush. We would be the ambushed ones, and people would come. I remember one time, my sergeant said to me, "Well, sir, why don't you lay down for a little bit, you know, get some rest. You haven't had some rest in a couple of days." So I lay down in the armored personnel carrier, and I probably wasn't there 10 minutes, and I certainly wasn't asleep yet, and all of a sudden, I'm awakened to the sounds of M60 machine guns firing right outside the door, and all these people yelling at 2 in the morning. How rude of them, I can say. But the idea that they didn't give me any chance to sleep that night either, because we had an ambush. And we quickly took care of it. And when I say firing M60, I mean blanks and so forth in the war game process. But the idea that on those type of nights, how wonderful it was when you've been up all night, you know, and you're watching 3 a.m., 4 a.m., and you're doing stuff or just being trying to be alert. And when you finally see that first little glimpse of the sun, and unless you've experienced it, you don't know, but to have been up all night like that, pulling all-nighter at school perhaps or something like that, but to see that first little glimpse of the sun's rays, that little red beam over in the horizon in the east, and to realize day is about here. And it is such a wonderful thing, because even though you're dog-tired and you haven't showered for days and you've had rotten army food and all these type of things, and you know that during the next day you're going to be challenged in a very real way with many different activities, just to know that it's daylight is wonderful. And what does the daylight bring? Well, during the night, let me shut this off here, but you know how it is during the nighttime. Have you ever gone out camping and stumbled around in the darkness? Have you ever tried to do things at night? You know, you're kind of groping along like this, and, oh, you may have a flashlight and so forth. But I'm talking about, like, when you're in the military and you're out in the woods and you're tracing through the woods here and you're tripping over branches and stuff in the darkness. Well, you know, once the daylight comes, you don't have that problem. Because why? You can see. And it is so nice at that point. I was in the 2nd Armored Division at Fort Hood, Texas. They decided, and I was there, I was on active duty from 81 to 85. And somehow, during that time frame, the harebrained generals in the Pentagon got the idea that we should be the night fighting division of the Army. God help us. We proved that we could stumble around the darkness better than anybody else. Because they said, you've got to train to fight at night. This is the time of surprise, you know, against the enemy. And so we went on all these night training missions. And I'm not talking about with headlights blazing here, folks. We're talking about lights off, little red lights on the back of vehicles that you're following in a convoy, a very dangerous time, training at night and so on. And the idea that we're supposed to become experts at nighttime fighting. Well, like I said, we became experts at falling around in the darkness better than anybody else. And after a while, they said, nah, we're not going to do that. We'll stick to normal operations, normal tactics and that. But nighttime is a very difficult time. So when we look at the daylight breaking in upon us, it is something good. It's something that is going to be very wonderful for us, because why? We belong to the day. That is our status. You and I belong to the day, so we should welcome the day. But for the unbeliever, they do the deeds of darkness, and they're not going to appreciate that daylight. Why? Because, as Jesus talks about in John 3 and in other passages throughout the Gospels, when the Son of Man came, when Jesus Christ came, he shone the light upon the deeds of evil. We were talking about that right before class, John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light, And they want to be in the darkness. Why? Because darkness symbolizes not only the fact that they belong to the domain of Satan, but what? What else? What else do people do during the hours of darkness, generally speaking? As Paul goes on to talk about here, that is the time of drunkenness. That is the time of carousing. That is the time when people get into immorality. Now, I realize that people will do these things during the daytime, but you have to understand, again, the context. Darkness is usually associated with the idea of immorality. And so Paul is going to use this idea of figurative darkness, but then relate it to the idea of what people do, literally, physically, during the time of darkness. And they get into all kinds of trouble. And that's why in Romans 13:12 he says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, let's see. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:6 for a second. And we'll finish out with this just to see what Paul says here. Because this is where he pulls it all together as far as the idea of the light and darkness analogy, but also how our behavior is during that time. He says in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Now let's back up to what we just had in verse 5 so we get the context. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, conclusion. What should we do about this? What should we do because we have a status, we have a position as sons of light? So then, or so therefore, very emphatic conclusion here. Paul uses two of the concluding words or conclusion words in the Greek. So then, or therefore then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, the idea is, and this is very, very hard in a sense to communicate, to kind of bring it to you in so many words, because Paul is talking about literal things, and then he's talking about figurative things, and then he's switching back to physical or literal things. He's used the idea of darkness and light in a figurative sense, that we are belong to this to the kingdom of light. We're not of the domain of darkness. But then he switches back to what is consistent with darkness and light. If we belong to the light, if we walk in the day, then we should be exercising or showing, demonstrating a certain type of behavior, something that is honorable and reputable. And this is even more hard as I think about it in our day. Why? Because going back all the way through the Bible, but even today, think about criminals. Do they normally want to do their activities, their criminal deeds, during the day? During the daylight hours when everybody can see them? Or do they prefer, if they have a choice, and if they're not that bold perhaps, do they prefer to do their activities, their evil deeds at night? Obviously at night. They want to do them at night because no one will see them. They'll have the idea of surprise, the advantage of stealth at that point. And so the idea is we should live as people who are of the light. We should be able to walk through life, as it were, and not have anything to hide, not because we're not involved in any bad behavior or wrong behavior or any immorality or unethical behavior. Now, realize we all sin, but the idea is that our behavior, our consistent lifestyle, should not be marked by deeds of immorality, by the various lusts that Paul will talk about here. Drunkenness he's going to use as an example. But what he says here in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, what is associated also with the idea of nighttime? You're not watching me. Not all of you are watching me. Some of you were. But the idea, sleepiness. Now, you guys are doing really great tonight here, I must say. But the idea that at nighttime, it is just part of the way God has designed us, by the way of the rotation of the earth and the fact that we get sleepy at night. Ancient man did not have the luxury of lights, and so, of course, in an agricultural society, it was based on the light of day, and so you worked 10, 12 hours during the day on your farm there, and you did your planting and hoeing and so forth. And then, of course, once nighttime came, you might have some firelight or some candlelight, But you didn't flip on the VCR and TV and watch the Sonics and the Bulls play. You didn't turn on the lights. You didn't turn on your computer. You're pretty limited in what you could do at night. And so nighttime is, well, classically seen as a period of human sleep. I mean, even scientists who have studied sleep have told us that the human mind is programmed to go to sleep at night. And why does that affect all of us? Because when you and I try to work those third shifts, the all-nighters, our body fights against us. Our mind fights against us because that's not the way we're programmed. So you see, the natural thing that we want to do at nighttime is, well, and it's God ordained, is to sleep. And nothing wrong with sleeping, obviously. But the idea that Paul wants to bring out here is, he's not talking about physical sleep at this point. He's saying because people sleep at night, we don't belong to the night, though, as far as our status as believers. We should be something else. We should be alert. We should be sober. The idea that people get drunk at night, so we are to be sober. Not just physically. We're to be physically sober, that is, abstaining from alcohol abuse, but also alert. And this is a constant theme. We're going to have to build on this a little bit more here with a little bit more time. But you see, Jesus talks about this a great deal in the Olivet Discourse. The idea of the expectation of his coming is to be met with alertness and being awake, waiting for his coming. And that's not, this is why it's very difficult in a sense to communicate this information, to move between the literal and figurative back and forth. And it's really wonderful, it's really neat what Paul is doing here once you come to grips with it, once you understand what he's doing. But it is so hard for us to sometimes comprehend because he's just moving back and forth. And it's so clear to him, but for us to understand it is a little bit more difficult. We'll just close out with this here. Turn to Matthew 24, if you would, please. Matthew 24. And we'll come back to the Olivet Discourse at some point here. Remember, Christ is dealing with the tribulational period in Matthew 24. But to realize that we are encouraged, we are in fact commanded to have alertness. Notice in Matthew 24, and we could read Mark or Luke in this, but notice that he says in verse 42, after talking about the day of the Lord here, the day of his coming, and no one knows that day or hour, but notice this, therefore, the reason for all this, the conclusion, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then he goes on to talk about the master-slave relationship and so forth. And we'll come back to this. We'll study this more in context. Remember, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the second advent itself, to end the tribulation. The rapture is not found here. We'll discover the reasons for that. But the principle remains, the Lord's coming is a surprise to all of us, and we have to be alert. What does Paul mean by alertness? What does Jesus mean by alertness? That we're standing on that hilltop and we're looking up and we got our white sheet on? No, that's not what he's talking about. Alert means to be morally and spiritually ready for his return. To be walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's what Jesus means. That's what Paul means by the idea of being alert, being sober. And this is a constant theme. That's why we have to deal with it so much. The idea of being alert, ready for his return, not because we know the date, but because we are living the right kind of life. Now, I'll leave you with this, and I'm probably out of tape at this very second. Oh, I got 30 seconds left, but let me pose a question to you as a challenge. And I may have said this before, but I'm going to say, we can repeat. We teachers are allowed to repeat, to review, and so forth. But I want to challenge you just to think about this, and don't tell me, don't speak out loud. You think about this in the privacy of your soul. If you knew when Christ was going to come back, let's say, for example, if you knew that it was a revelation to the entire world. God said to us, and this is hypothetical, if God said to us, Christ is going to come back next Saturday at noon. Noon sharp. The question is, knowing that, what would you do differently in your life? Would you do anything differently in your life? And like I said, you don't have to answer to me. In fact, I don't want you to answer me. Answer to the Lord. Deal with it in the privacy of your soul. But the issue is, if there's anything that you would say that you would do differently, for example, well, if I knew he was coming back next week, that means I've got to witness, we've got to win the whole world to Christ before he comes back. We have just a week to do it. Would I go to church more during that time as it's available to me? Would I pray more? Would I read my Bible more? Would I do whatever more? Here's the punchline. We should be doing those things now. Because anything that you say that you should be doing differently, if you knew when Christ was going to come, we should be doing those things now. We're commanded to come to church. We're commanded to pray, to read the Bible, all of these different things, to witness. And if we're living alert, ready for our Lord's return, not knowing when he's going to come, but expecting him at any moment, then we realize the urgency of the need to fulfill his commandments, walking constantly, daily, minute by minute, according to his commands. And that's what Paul is talking about here, and we'll have to develop it a little bit more. But again, it would do well if you want to read this passage in the week we have ahead of us and just familiarize yourself with the wording here, because again, Paul moves from the figurative to the literal back and forth, and it is a beautiful passage, very, very wonderful passage, but something that has great meaning to us as far as our lifestyle is concerned also. So we'll take this up. We'll continue with 1 Thessalonians 5:7 next week as we continue with this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have deemed it under your sovereign control to rapture us according to your grace and all of us together, no matter how we're living. And we realize that's by grace, and that those who are disoriented to grace will not understand that, but also to realize, Father, that the imminency of the Lord's return, the expectation of his return at any moment, gives us the greatest motivation to be living before you and in obedience to your commands day by day, minute by minute. We thank you for that, Father, to realize that we can expect him any moment, and we should be alert and sober and living the way you want us to, not as a license to sin, but a license to serve you. For we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.